Well, let's take a look. We are in Acts 14, verses 21 to 28. Now, Acts 14 has Paul and Barnabas entering into territory in modern Turkey, ancient Asia Minor, and in the territory of ancient Galatia. They've had some ups and downs. Ups meaning great success. People have listened to the gospel message. They've believed. Their lives have been transformed. And they've had some severe downs. They've been chased out of town to be killed and persecuted. And there was even an attempt on Paul's life. And look at verse 19. But Jews from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowd, stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. You know, last week I closed the message with this. I think I did it with this slide. No, it's not one there. Yeah, saying with these statistics. And it wasn't in any way to say, well, poor woe is pastors. It's more to show that this is what Paul and Barnabas went through, and they didn't go away. They didn't go back home. By the time they get home at the end of this chapter, they didn't go back going, we really need a sabbatical. Poor woe is us. This is just what it means to be a pastor. And pastors that start belly aching about, oh, goodness, this is difficult on my family. Yeah, it's difficult on your family. You could die. You could leave your children orphaned by being a pastor, by preaching the word. Oh, goodness, my wife is having a hard time. She doesn't know if she wants to be in ministry anymore. Then don't marry that wife. As I told you last week, young man, if you're going to be a pastor, make sure that the woman that you marry was selected by God. If you marry the one selected by God, she'll be with you through to the end. If it's one that you select, she'll want out right away. Don't select that one. Bad marriage, that's the pastor's fault. You can't give too much time to the church and too little time to the marriage, but you can't give too much time to the marriage and too little time to the church. There's a balance there. I realized when I became a pastor, I can't be the greatest husband in the world. I can't be the greatest dad in the world. I've got to balance life and ministry. My family is not above the church. My responsibilities as a pastor, not above the church. I refuse to ever put my family on some sort of a pedestal. But God was gracious to me and gave me an easy family. He basically said, I'm going to give you problems in the church and keep your family life fine. I thank him for that. But 38% are divorced or divorcing. Yeah. Was Paul married? Did he counsel people to get married? He did not. He said, I want to spare you this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Not that he wanted to spare people the badness of marriage. He said, look, when you're in a marriage, you have to give attention to the spouse. And especially when you're a traveling missionary like he was, he found it to be appropriate to not be married. And I'm quite certain that we're never told in the Bible that Paul was actually married at one time. He was a Pharisee, and Pharisees were married. Now, they also divorced their wives at random, at whim. Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4 gives a provision that the Pharisees abused. If your wife burns your toast, you can count that as an uncleanness and divorce them and move on. Paul may have been married multiple times, but at any rate, as a missionary, it was best for him to remain unmarried. We don't see Paul. We see him traveling with people and having friends. They were close to him. Some pastors don't have that, and they complain of it. 70% don't have someone they consider a close friend. 50% don't meet regularly for accountability. It can be difficult. They never have a sabbatical. But nowhere in the Bible are we told you must take a sabbatical. Nowhere. So today's pastors can be very soft people, always looking for an easy way out, always looking for less work to do. This is a lifestyle. And the Apostle Paul and the prophets of the Old Testament teach us that. It's a lifestyle. It's not a clock in and clock out. It's not somebody called me, well, I'm through for the day. Sometimes it's back up to the church. Sometimes it's back on the phone. It could be any of that. That's either something you know going into, or if you don't, you need someone to tell you if you're going to get into that kind of ministry. And Paul was in it. And I love that his example says that all these things are just a bunch of bunk. You go into ministry head first, and if you get stoned along the way and die, so be it. To God be the glory, right? Not a lot of complaints with him. So when we look at this passage, just take a look. We'll pick up with verse 21. Paul's just been stoned and left for dead. He does get up from it. Verse 20, but while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. I love that because he didn't say, let's go home. I've had enough. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, Derby, here, look on the overhead, couple of bullet points to bring us up to speed. Having been stoned and left for dead in Lystra, Paul made his way 60 miles southeast to the out-of-the-way town of Derby. In other words, I put out of the way because there's really no real reason why he would go there. And 60 miles, walking. This is not a little village, just a hop, skip, and a jump over. 60 miles of walking is a good ways away. Having just been stoned and left for dead, I'm sure he's having some medical issues. All that is said about their time there, note in verse 21, is that after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Nothing else is said. And yet, there's nothing there that said that they had a bad time or the difficulties that they experienced elsewhere. They just made many disciples. In other words, there's a whole book to be written, a bunch of stories to be told that were not told that happened in the town of Derby. We meet a man, however, later on in chapter 20 named Gaius, who was from the town of Derby. So he became a loyal companion of Paul. Perhaps he was one of Paul's early converts there in Derby, one of many that's just his story is untold. Here's some of the topography you see of Derby. You see up there Lystra. Here's Lystra up here. Once he's stoned and left for dead, there's some rough terrain to get to Derby. And it's 60 miles, as I said, southeast. Right up here, they had just come from Iconium, which today is called Konya. And from there, they had come from Pisidian Antioch. And you see, look at the rough terrain to get from one place to the next. It's 60 miles. It's the term Derby means juniper tree. It's modern Kirti-Huyuk. In 25 BC, Augustus Caesar incorporated Derby into the province of Galatia, making it a provincial border town on the eastern edge of the southern Galatian plateau. So Galatia here, if you can follow the little thing here, it's this area all through here. It has to do with these churches, perhaps also including Pisidian Antioch. It's just a region, one of four regions in that area. You'll see here on the colorful map, we know that Paul starts here at Antioch, and they make their way down to Cyprus and up to the mainland here. This is where John Mark took off and went back home to Jerusalem down here. But they made their way up into these mountain ranges, and they've gone to each of these churches down through here, and they've stopped down here at Derby. That would be their last one. You see this on the map here. There's Galatia in the green. Up here is Bithynia and Pontus. Later on, Paul is praying. He wants to go up into these northern regions of Bithynia, but he's told by God, no, you're not going there. He wants to go into Asia, which is over here, and he ends up making his way over here to this place called Troas, and then he makes his way, for the first time, the gospel makes his way into Europe from there. We'll get there in later chapters. Here's Derby. It's wide open territory. I tried to get some pictures. There's a lot of touristy things, but I just wanted to get a lay of the land. Here's some ruins of Derby today. Wide open, beautiful, it looks like, at least when it's green. Looks like Utah here from the front row. Yeah, good. Looks like some places on the way to Dallas, too. So Paul is going to, at this point, return to the scene of the crime. So verse 21 again, after they preached the gospel in that city, that's Derby, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. This is going to be the long way home. And I'll show you here on the map, once we get through these bullet points, let me just show you in the Bible here, they're going to go back home. So after all that they've been through, all the people that hate them, verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, where he was stoned and left for dead, and to Iconium, where people came to kill him in Lystra, and to Antioch. So look here, over they stoned, he goes back to the scene of the crime. Why? Why would you do that? I mean, you're thinking, I just left that town, people there hate me, they want me dead, let's go back. Is he a glutton for punishment? Is it possible that he thinks he can get in? They've made many disciples in these towns. Let's just go back to the towns. We won't make a big stink in the public squares. We have converts there. We'll stay with them. We'll move on. We'll be quiet. No. But I love the fact that he made it back through there. We're going to go back through that area. Shows boldness in preaching. Shows boldness in how when one feels like they're called to preach the gospel, nobody and nothing is going to stop them, not even the threat of death. And mind you, if Paul would have had a wife and children back home, small children, he might have thought twice about that. Certainly, when you're married and you have children, you have to think about your family. There's a responsibility there. Paul didn't have that. If I die, I die. Though run out of Pisidian Antioch for preaching Christ to the Gentiles, Paul returned there to strengthen disciples. The bullet point before that, though threatened with stoning in Iconium, and in danger of his enemies there who had followed him to Lystra, there where they did stone him, he returned to Iconium to strengthen those disciples. There's no fear in Paul and Barnabas. After being called into ministry, they went faithfully and they did not waver. And that is a principle. When you don't have to become a minister, but when you come to know Christ, when you give your life over to Jesus, you walk the aisle, maybe literally or figuratively, you get baptized, you tell the world, I am a Christian. This is what you're in for. There's all kinds of possibilities, all kinds of things that might happen to you. Are you in or are you out? It's why I don't like to baptize children. I do not want to baptize an 8-year-old, certainly anyone under 8 years old. I don't want to baptize anyone under the age of 17, because those children, though they can be Christians, I'm not saying they can't be, they have not made a decision on whether they're going to be firm in their faith. They can't. You don't know until you've been persecuted and you've said, do your worst. I'm in this to stay and nobody and nothing. I've gotten a habit of asking young children, younger ones, when they want to be baptized, I'll ask them. Let me give you a scenario. What if your parents, whom you love and who bring you to church, what if they one day said, I no longer believe in Jesus? Would you then continue to believe? Is your faith so strong, 14-year-old, that even if your mom and dad said, I don't believe this anymore, would you remain firm? And they always look at me, because that would be traumatic for a 14, 13-year-old. Well, if mom and dad don't believe anymore, they must have a reason for not believing it. Therefore, I would have to not believe. Therefore, you have not owned your faith. So if your faith is contingent on my faith, if I were to punt my faith, or mom and dad's faith, or someone that you know and love out there in ministry, if your faith is contingent upon what they do and believe, you haven't owned your faith. You're either all in or you're just 1 foot in, 1 foot out. What someone else does will determine what you do. So if you are all in, here's what's going, what could happen. You must go all in knowing anything can happen. There are no guarantees, except there are no guarantees when you get into ministry. No fear in Paul and Barnabas. They went faithfully. They did not waver, which can't be said for John Mark, who had left that ministry. Now, here's what I wanted to show you on the overhead. Now, look at where they were. They were in Derbe here. This was the last place they were. Watch the pointer. Is the pointer visible to you? If you go over right here, here's Tarsus. That's where Paul is from. He's just a hop, skip, and a jump from Tarsus. And when you want to go home to Antioch, you can either go across this little channel of water, and there's Antioch, or just walk around there. They're very close to being home, and this is the last place they're going to be. But they go back the way they came. Go back to all the churches, come back to this, set sail here, and go back home that way. Why? Why would they do that? Now, we don't know. They don't write down. Luke doesn't tell us why. But let me show you what this little hop, skip, and a jump looks like right here. These are the Taurus Mountains. This is the range. They might have looked at it depending upon the time of year. If it's cold, if it's wintry, it's been said that there's huge snowstorms in that area. So if it's cold and they're thinking, look, I don't want to climb those mountains to get home. Let's go back the way we came. But it's still rough terrain the other way. So really, this is just a fun thing. I mean, fun for dorks like me who are trying to figure out why they didn't just go back. Paul has already evangelized Tarsus, so he doesn't need to go there. He's been there for 10 years. Remember, that's where he was when Barnabas came and got him, 10 years later, after he'd been left there. So they're going to go back the way they came. We don't know why, but this might be one of the reasons why. Taurus Mountains, the Taurus Mountain Range. And the Taurus Mountain Range, see right here where the pointer is? It goes all the way through this area. It's a whole mountain range. That's why I've shown you, and you can even see some of the topography on this map here with a lot of mountains, very mountains, not flat land. Where's the Tarsus Mountain Range? Is there a Tarsus Mountain Range? No, it's Taurus. It's Taurus. You thought that I misspelled something? I've never done that on an overhead, right? Take a look at what they did. So they go back to the towns. What are they going to do? Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, note this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, I put that in the margin of my Bible, that's my sermon every week for you. My job is to strengthen the souls of God's people with God's word, encourage people to continue in the faith, that is, encourage obedience, and to remind you, warn you, there's many tribulations coming your way. We can't always define them, can't always predict them. Sometimes you can predict them. But that's what you do when you have disciples, to strengthen the souls of the disciples. How do you strengthen a soul? You can strengthen the physical body by feeding it right. How do you strengthen the soul? Okay, feeding the word. There's no New Testament, though, at that time. Well, he's not only a Pharisee, he was an apostle, a man sent by God and a prophet. So they've got God's word, and they take it through there. I would say no doubt, but most likely people are writing down what they have said, remembering what they've done. I've got a slide here later on where I'm predicting what they say. They also have the Old Testament. He had originally started off in the Jewish synagogue, so there was Jews. There were scrolls of the Old Testament. There's fulfillment of Jesus after the prediction of the Old Testament. They're telling them about Jesus. Here's who Jesus is. Here's what he did. Here's what he said. So there is an ability to strengthen the souls and to encourage them to continue in the faith. And saying, I want you to think about that. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How often is that preached in a prosperity church today? They say the opposite, don't they, Brock? Through many tribulations? I thought the gospel was free. I thought being a Christian was free and you smooth sailing after that, right? Through many tribulations. Doesn't define them, but tribulations can be harsh. We've just seen some of the things Paul and Barnabas have been through. We saw what Jesus went through in the gospels. What are your tribulations? What might you write down in your testimony through the tribulations you've been through? Death of a loved one, death of a child, bad health, loss of job, a limb that doesn't work right, some disability that keeps you from doing what you would like to do, some unfairness that's happened in your life somewhere along the way, the tribulations that continually hound you, a reputation you've not been able to escape. The tribulations are numerous, but note them. It doesn't say through many great days and wonderful times on the earth, we enter the kingdom of God. It is through, and they're preaching this, early theology, telling their people, probably with Paul's beaten and bruised body, maybe he's concussed after having been stoned and left for dead. Paul might, or Barnabas might be preaching and might be saying, look at our brother Paul, this is what's waiting for you. This is what's waiting for you. You know, he would be telling the churches, you've seen how many people hate us in this region. They welcomed us and then they hate us. And look at Paul. Look at the marks on this man's body. This is what awaits you. I love that they said that. We just don't tell people that enough. People are sold a false gospel today when they are told, you receive Jesus and your life is smooth sailing. It's not. God disciplines those whom he loves. And he doesn't have to discipline you, or he doesn't discipline you just for being a bad person or having messed up along the way. I mean, if you are a soldier, you're disciplined to be a better soldier. If you're an athlete, you are disciplined by your coach to be a better athlete. You're put through difficult and harsh circumstances to be better. God does no less. God is molding and making his people. So note that, strengthening them, encouraging them, and warning them. Verse 24, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, remember we looked at praying and fasting. Fasting sometimes brings our focus in a little bit more. And when you're going to appoint elders in the church, you definitely have to have your focus on. You can't just be pointing people that, well, that's a successful man. He's made a lot of money. Seems like a nice enough fella. That is not a qualification for an elder. Sometimes you have to dig. You got to make sure you've prayed and fasted and you know for certain these men should be appointed. Not those men. This is what they did. Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, when you commend someone to the Lord, you leave. It's like I can tell you that when you've planted a church, they planted many. I've planted one. We call it our baby. My friend Sorin Prodan in Romania, he calls the church plants he's made, that's my baby. That's my babies. You know, I helped do that. And you do feel like that. It's my baby. But when you commend them to the Lord, you think, okay, they don't need me. I didn't make this happen. God did. I was here. He used me. You leave. To commend them to the Lord. Lord, that's yours. And you're able to go. We commend our children. Lord, we taught these children to believe. We taught them morality. We're going to commend them to you as we let them leave our house to go off to college or whatever it might be, or to marry a certain person. We commend them to you. You have to let them go. And this is what Paul and Barnabas did. Commending them to the Lord, they left. Verse 24, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. These are regions in that area. When they had spoken the word in Perga, remember, that's where they landed. They originally landed in Perga. All they're doing is retracing their steps. Here's Perga, right up here. Remember, they landed here, but they did not preach the gospel in Perga. It appears that Paul was sick. This is where John Mark left. So they left Perga alone and went up and did their ministry. It's possible that while in Derbe, even though they could have gone this way and gone home much quicker, it's possible that Paul is saying, no, we did not preach to those people in Perga. We told them we'd return, and by golly, we're going to return. And so they did, and we know that's where they did preach the gospel in Perga, or that time they did. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. That's going to be a port here. And they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended. So Antioch, they go to this port, and here's Antioch. That's where they live. They hit the port here on the mainland, and it's a 14-mile walk to Antioch, from which they had been commended. Note this, verse 26 again. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. That's what we read back in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. The five men that were named there, Paul and Barnabas, were separated, and God commended them to this work. That's where they had been commended. They came back to where they had finished, where they had originally been commended. They had finished. And they had been commended to do what? To the grace of God by the church for the work that they had accomplished. And they had accomplished it. But note, when you come back and you've accomplished something, you usually want to say, let me show you some pictures about what we did. Here we built this great church. We built this plant. We built this business. We built whatever. Here's what we built. Here's what we accomplished. Here's how much money it's going to make. Or here's how many people are going to file through here. What was their story? One half of the story is we were hated by a bunch of people. People ran us out of town, and they loathed us, and they tried to kill us. You leave that story, well, is that success? Is it?
It doesn't sound like it.
Persecution for why? So why did that happen? That would be the question. Why did these things happen to you? Because we preached the word. That's why. Is it because you went and you rubbed it in their face that you're Jewish and they're not? Is it because you said something that's offensive to these people other than the gospel? No. We were persecuted and hated because of the gospel. Boom. That's a success. Yes, ma'am. Jew and Gentiles in every one of these places. Start off with the Jews. Gentiles come along in every one. So there's a combination. Some Jews believe. Some Gentiles believe. Some Jews disbelieve. Some Gentiles disbelieve. But on the other side, they've got these great, wonderful stories. Many disciples have been made. Probably have their names. You ever been to a time where a missionary speaks and they show you pictures of people and they're naming them and you're back there going, I have no idea who these people are. And you have to admit to yourself, I'm not sure that I care. That's great that that happened, but I don't know them. That's great that they came to know Christ. Move on to the next slide. Maybe I'm just telling you my own things. I'm going, okay. And missionary presentations, I'm going, okay. So when I try to tell people, here's what happened to us in Romania, I'll give you a picture. Here's some people. But in every one of those pictures is a person I met, I talked to, that cried with me, that I was talking to through a translator, that hugged me, that fed me. There's a story in every one of them. It's always better, I can tell you, on the side of having been a missionary and done that than just to be an observer of it. But all can celebrate at what's happened. There's a great work that's been accomplished. Not all believe, but some do. Verse 27, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, note this, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Well, we've seen the story ourselves. And so now let's bring the church in and let us share this incredible time we've had. And we do that today. Probably should do it more. But note how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Today we look at that and we go, so what? This is the first time this has ever happened. This is the first missionary gathering with a church. This is the first time that two people have come back from a missionary journey ever to a church, gathered together. We've got a story to tell. Today we might be bored of it. Maybe it's just me. But they gathered those people, and let me tell you that Antioch had a lot of Gentiles, also had some Jews. And they're telling the story of what God has begun to do. That would have been an exciting story, especially with Paul and Barnabas having been firsthand witnesses of this. And they spent a long time with the disciples. It doesn't say how long, it just says a long time. It's very subjective. Let's take a look at a few things. We see three ministry tasks here that they did: strengthening the souls of disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith in 14:22. Once saved, disciples need strengthening. Like newborn baby, they have been fed the truth. They have to be fed the truth to grow in Christ. I grew up in a church where when you come to Christ, it's like a baby being born. The baby was born. Now it's got to fend for itself. There's nothing left. Every week you hear the same thing. I remember going with my dad. I had graduated from seminary and I'd gone home. We didn't even have kids yet. Yeah, we did, because I had two kids in seminary. So they were young kids. And that's probably why they were at home with Cheryl and my mom, because they were young. Anyway, I went to church with my dad on Easter Sunday way back when. And I remember the pastor at the church where I grew up. And the pastor begins to apologize. Apologize to the church for, I know y'all have heard this 100 times, but it's Easter. And I'm going, you fool. This is the greatest story ever told. If you're bored with it, sit down. Let me do it. I didn't say that. But I thought, here I've been fed for 4 years at Dallas Theological Seminary. I'm full of food, full of spiritual food. And these people are just skinny with nothing, nothing to tell. I wanted out. I wanted to plant a church where we could strengthen God's people, where God's people would come wanting to be strengthened. We need strength. You can't just let your baby live on milk for the rest of his or her life. Got to grow up. Jesus says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations. I've heard that all my life in the Baptist church where I grew up, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But note that last phrase. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. This is an ongoing thing. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That can't be done in one or two sermons. Jesus commanded a lot of things, and it doesn't end in the Gospels. That's what the apostles are for. He gave the apostles to get the rest of the revelation, and he's given it to us. And I always thought, why are these preachers wasting their time with announcements and song after song after song? Get to the meat. You know, crummy appetizers. Let's just get right to the meal. It takes time to teach everything that Jesus has commanded. It takes more than one lifetime to get it. Once you get it, you want more of it. There's still more to be had. Paul says in Ephesians 4:11-12, that Christ gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Equipping of the saints. That's why you come here as Christians, to be equipped as the saints of God for the work of service. Is there a work of service to be done out there? Should you bring all your unsaved friends into church to hear the gospel? Sure, we'll give them the gospel here. But the point of Harvest Bible Church is to worship Christ, and only Christians can do that. Only Christians can do it. Unbelievers cannot worship. They cannot worship that which they do not believe in. They'll hear the gospel, but when you come here as Christians, you're equipped, you're fed. And when you're fed, you go out and you preach the gospel to a much larger audience than you could bring to the church. Encouraged to continue in the faith. Why do you have to encourage true believers to continue in the faith? That's right. There are tribulations. We get down, don't we? Easily. We get discouraged. So we need to be encouraged. The early church had a recognizable body of doctrine and core beliefs that's called, in the Bible, the faith. Elsewhere it's called the tradition, the deposit, the teaching, the truth. But they had a recognizable core of doctrine. John Stott says this: it will have included the doctrines of the living God, the creator of all things, of Jesus Christ, his Son, who died for our sins and was raised according to the Scriptures, who now reigns and will return, of the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer and indwells the church, of the salvation of God, of the new community of Jesus and the high standards of holiness and love he expects from his people, of the sufferings which are the path to glory, and of the strong hope laid up for us in heaven. That's what they would have had without an entire New Testament. That's what they already possessed. The New Testament expounds upon all of these. We learn more about it. Each church would begin to collect the apostolic letters. We see Paul writing to the Colossians saying, when you get this, make sure you read the letter I wrote to the Laodiceans, which we believe is the book of Ephesians. Make sure you read that, and make sure you have this letter read at that church. Each church would begin to collect these letters alongside the Old Testament scriptures that they already had. In their public worship on the Lord's Day, extracts from both would be read aloud. We see that in the Bible. So they're reading excerpts from what Paul had written, what James had written, what Peter had written, what John had written alongside the Old Testament. They're encouraging each other. This is how you encourage. We have it all in one bound book today, what they were having done by memory and by loose letters that had not been codified at the time. Encouragers come alongside their people. That's what the word encouraging means, to encourage means. Exhorting them to the obedience of faith. Paul reminded the Thessalonians that, quote, we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. That's what encouraging is. It's not just from the preacher, though. We are with each other. We are a family. We encourage each other. I may not know everything that's going on in your life, but we allow each other. When we sit out there, you talk to some people out in the audience, you know some people, you talk to them in the foyer, you encourage each other. Here's what's going on in my life. All I might see is a pretty smile on your face or a firm handshake. That's all I know that's going on. Somebody else may know. We encourage each other. We need that, do we not? For all its positive traits, encouragement also includes warnings. For as Paul says, we have to pass through many hardships if we are to enter the kingdom of God in 14:22. It was Paul's own suffering in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which led him later to assert that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 11 to 12. Note that again. Paul himself, having been, and by the time he's writing 2 Timothy, he's in a dungeon awaiting his head to be lopped off from his body. He knows his time is near. At the end of his life, he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus might be persecuted. Will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. Since believers will face persecution and through many tribulations will enter the kingdom of God, exhortation is vital since some have no concept of suffering in Christ. Think about how long it took you to learn that there's going to be suffering associated with being a Christian. Some it took years. Some you were so mad at God for a while you left the church and then later trickled back in for one reason or another. Because you thought, you were sold a bill of lies that said, my life is going to be perfect now. And every time I pray for something in Jesus' name, I'm going to get it. And you learned along the way, that's not happening. Where's God when it hurts? Some of you are angry at God, which is the most absurd thing I've ever heard in my life. Angry at God? He saved you. You're the offender, not him. People get mad at God. Why? Because we want our selfish way. God is sovereign and all-loving. Jesus promised, in the world you will have tribulation. This didn't come up in Paul's day, John 16:33. Paul said, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, since all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. James promised that tribulation produces spiritual endurance, James 1:2-4. Peter said, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Note, he doesn't say after you have lived a really good, fun, rich life, you get to be called home and have a bigger home in heaven. Not at all. After you have suffered a little while. I like, though, that he says a little while. Because compared to eternity, life is just a little while. To us, well, that's what we say. It's like been forever since I had a donut. Forever, you know, which is to say 2 days or something. Secondly, they not only appointed and encouraged, they appointed elders. These are the early servant leaders. They would have been mature men, because the word elders comes from the word, the Greek word presbyteros, which means old men. These early servant leaders would have been mature men, perhaps Jewish converts who knew the Old Testament. It's best I could surmise. No senior pastors with seminary education were available. The early church started off with nothing but new converts leading them, brand new converts. How would you like it if I came to the church and candidate as a pastor and said, I just came to Christ like 6 months ago. I mean, if you've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, you're going, why are you up there? You might know the word, but you haven't experienced anything about how to remain faithful to the word. There's no senior pastors back then. It was done a little bit differently. The only pastors around would have been someone within the church, within those group of elders that could get up and say something, and then waiting for Paul or an apostle to come back through town. It took a while for men to finally become somewhat educated and be able to take over and become a pastor of a church. All of them, were novices since Christianity was new. Later on, when Paul writes the parameters of elders in 1 Timothy 3:6, he says it cannot be a new convert. But again, when you start off, there are no old converts. They're all new. 15 years later, with far more experience, Paul developed a hefty list of elder qualifications. This was about 15 years later when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and to Titus in Titus 1. Things like being above reproach, has to be a husband of one wife, temperate man, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, which means looking for a fight, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money, one who manages his own household well. And he makes the comment, if you can't manage your children well, how are you going to manage the church of God? There are some men I've seen as elders, their children are crazy. You go, how can you lead in God's church when you can't get control of your three-year-old or 12-year-old, whatever it might be? They must manage their own household well. How will he take care of the church of God? He asks. Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited. That's what happens to new converts. They know, they get a little bit of information and they think they know everything. But when that happens, it's typical to fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. They must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So these would not have been evident in all those early ones, at least not as time sensitive as they are today, but certainly through Paul's own experience, 15 years after he appointed these first elders, this is his list that he gave us. And I'm only quoting 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. There's another list that's almost identical in Titus 1, 5-9. So after appointing elders in these churches, he commends them to the Lord. That's the third point. As Barnabas and Paul were commended to the grace of God for their work, in chapter 13, they replicated their ministry, commending their churches to God. Once a ministry has started, planters, this is me writing to myself, must realize it was God working through them that got it started. Also, they must continually remind themselves that the ministry belongs to God, who lovingly cares for his people. He may not do it the way we think he should, but it's still God's people. We think about people who are saved. Look at a person who's saved and imagine, think, Jesus our Lord died for that person. His blood was shed for that person. That's why they're important. That's why they're vital to the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for them. His blood was shed for them. You can't say that about everyone. Did Jesus die for the world? No evidence that he died for everyone, because you have to believe in Jesus and take what he did on the cross to have it counted towards you. So if you say Jesus died for the whole world, you think, well, then whoever dies goes to heaven because he died for everyone. In a sense, we could say Jesus died for everyone, but his death on the cross didn't save everyone, did it? It saved those who believe in him, who trust in him. So we would say Jesus died for the whole world in a sense as a display of God's love to the entire world, certainly for that. And so we could say God loves all. He has displayed his love to all. But only those who place their faith in him have the effects of what the cross produced. That is salvation. So in a sense, it's very, very specific. You can't just look at everybody and say, Jesus died for you. What a wonderful person you are. When you look at believers, you know that's to be the case. You know it could be potentially be the case in an unbeliever. But we know it is with God's people, with believers. Part of commending believers to the Lord, however, is making certain that they are under the care of godly men. Apostles to teach them through their letters, pastors to shepherd them, deacons to serve them, the Holy Spirit to guide them, later specified in the canon of Scripture. I could not leave this church if I had to leave the church without knowing it was in good. I mean, I could leave with a big heartache if I left thinking that it was in the hands of some schmo. Most of you would not allow that anyway. But there could be some people in the church that are waiting for that to happen. You never know where they are, waiting for someone to preach less time, someone who allows more music, funnier announcements, a taller pastor, better-looking pastor, more fun, you know. We need more fun. I mean, all you got to do to build a bigger church is tone down the sermon and turn up the music. That's how you build a big church. But if I thought that was going to happen, oh, it would break my heart to think that anyone at this church would tolerate such. But commending it to the Lord, it's the Lord's church, it's not mine, I can't manipulate it. And preaching to continue in the grace of God. I love what Luke tells us in Luke 13:43, when he's telling them, those new converts, he tells them to continue in the grace of God. Note he doesn't say continue in the law of God. Law and grace are two different things. The law says thou shalt not. Abide by this list and you might get in. The grace of God says Jesus accomplished all of that. He did it. If you will identify yourself with him through faith, then all that he did, you did. Continue in the grace of God. So when you mess up and you go, I did it again, Lord, I did it again. Continue to receive the forgiveness that is already yours. Don't go to your pastor and say, I just don't know how God can love me. I don't know how God can love a sinner like me. He does. He died on the cross for you. Don't question what happened at the cross. If you received it, it's yours. And that's something that we have to learn to continue in, isn't it? Continue in the grace, not the law. Some people, and I mean it happens all the time, they can't get used to the grace, so they go back to a law. It makes them feel better. Well, if I don't do this and do that, don't do that, do that, that makes me feel better. I feel like I'm a what? A good person. Lord, look at all these things, and we have this list. Here's what I did. Look at what I did for you. God's answer is going to be, I did it for you. All you must do is identify with me who did it for you through faith. And everything I did is already yours. What a great God. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I've heard people say, that doesn't even make any logical sense. Have you ever heard that? Some people who are being honest with an evangelist, I've heard them say, that doesn't even make any logical sense. What God would do that? I've got the answer. Our God. It's not a matter of it doesn't make sense to you. Oh, it happened, and it does make sense. You just don't like it. People like to live by their laws. In fact, the entire book of Hebrews is written to a group of Jews who had come to know Christ and who were moving backwards toward their law. That's why the writer of Hebrews is writing. He's telling them everything done by grace is better than what you're drifting back into, a law. It's better over here. Don't go back to what's inferior. So on the road home, they traveled roughly 100 miles south through the Taurus Mountains, separating Pisidia and Pamphylia, down the Cestrus Valley, into Perga, where they had originally landed from Cyprus. They did not preach, likely because Paul was sick originally when they came through there. This time, Paul did preach the gospel in Perga. Perhaps the reason, as I said earlier, he took the long road home. From there, they went to the port of Italia, caught a ship back to Seleucia, where they disembarked, walked 14 miles up the Orontes River, to arrive home again at Syrian Antioch, which is different from Pisidian Antioch. One's in Syria, one's in Turkey. Their travels are estimated at anywhere from 1 to 2 years. We don't know. Luke doesn't say on this date and this particular date. I've read some commentaries, they think it was a year. Swindoll says it was a year and a half. I've read others that say it was probably a two-year ministry. So there's some give and take on how long this ministry took. I'm more of the year and a half to 2 years. The work they accomplished, having been commended by their church, Paul and Barnabas were faithful to preach Christ in each place they went, enduring whatever came their way. And that's the calling of a missionary pastor. I should just say it's the calling of any Christian. Endure it. Endure the difficulties. If you're in a difficult marriage, endure the difficulties of marriage. I always tell my marriage candidates that marriage, you're getting into an institution by your own choice. You're entering into a place where God allows you the opportunity to be holy. Because when you enter into a relationship with another human being and you are going to live in the same house and you're going to sleep in the same bed, you'll be intimate with one another. You will share everything together. You now will hurt one another, offend one another, get tired of one another. say things you wish you hadn't said, but after years of being together, you're growing. You're becoming holy. You learn how to forgive in marriage. I've learned that people that can't forgive elsewhere never learn to forgive in marriage. They hold grudges all the time. They like to remember the past. Believe me, I do a lot of marriage counseling. Unfortunately, by the time the marriage counseling comes to my office, it's over. It's already over. It's so far gone. And so I always ask anyone who comes in, so you'll note this if you ever come into my office for marriage counseling, is when did you fall out of fellowship with Christ? It's either you or him or you, probably both. Because when you fell out of fellowship with Christ, you stopped forgiving. You stopped remembering that you, too, are a wretched sinner. Forgive. Let it go. Isn't that what Jesus did? That's how we become holy. Remain faithful and true. The grass is not greener on the other side. If plan A is to stay together forever, forgive and move on to grow, how could plan B be any better than your plan, than God's plan A? But people choose plan B and C, D, and E sometimes. Elizabeth Taylor chose plan Z. Stay in. Forgive. Act like Christ. That's what marriage is for. So it's not that you have to be a pastor or a missionary. If you're married, you've had the opportunity to suffer for Christ, to forgive. Now, I didn't mean it like that. Not just that. There's tribulations in a marriage because it's two sinners that are married, right? Two sinners come together. What are you going to get? Double sin, right? But you're right. The world as well. To accomplish is to fulfill. They fulfilled what God had sent them to do. Those who were converted to Christ and who loved the apostles would have said that they were successful. Those who rejected them would say that they were failures. So it was then, so it is today. People will look at a ministry and say, how many people have you converted to Christ? How many people sit in your audience? That doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is preaching the gospel. When the gospel is preached, people will hate, people will love. And it won't be a big church. By and large, people don't flock to hear God's word, especially over a 45 minutes to an hour sermon. That's just too long, especially when the Astros are playing in the league championship series. But no man is a failure who obeys the call of Christ. What other man is not a failure if he... It's from a movie. If he has friends, come on. It's a Wonderful Life. No man is a failure who has friends. Is that what you're saying, B? What? Jim Elliot. There you go. Yes, indeed. But I had Clarence in mind. No man is a failure who has friends. No man is a failure who obeys the call of Christ. And going back to what B just quoted, that's what Jim Elliot did. They obeyed the call of Christ. You think this young man of 26, 27 years old died, got a spear run through him, as did the rest of his comrades, five of them, going down to the Ecuadorian jungle to preach Christ. What a bunch of fools they were, people might say. They must have failed. They got killed, and it was all over the news back in the 50s. Were they failures? They gave the gospel. Do you know that the man who killed Jim Elliot came to know Christ? Do you know that he came to a church in, I think it was Florida, and preached the gospel after Rachel Saint, the pilot of Nathan Saint, who flew them down there, went back down and converted them with Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife at the time? Oh, yeah. Big failure. Look at what God does. Isn't that amazing? He had to kill those five men to make his will happen. They went to glory. They didn't lose anything. The people that love them might have, but look at how God worked through it. This is how God works. Preach the gospel, let come what may. It's a dangerous sermon for me to preach, for sure, because that's what I do, and who knows what happens to me. The long time they spent there, that Paul and Barnabas spent in Syria and Antioch upon returning home, is not specific. Some have surmised the span of several months, perhaps the latter weeks of the autumn and the winter of AD 48-49. What is certain is that they shared with their church all that God had done through them. Part of the encouragement and strengthening, even in their own home church. It is certain at this point that Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, that is the churches of Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, during this time, just before attending the Council at Jerusalem in chapter 15, which we'll look at next week. But this is when Paul would have written the letter to the Galatians, his earliest letter, probably around AD 49. I'm almost done. Hang in there. Last slide. Roland Allen says this. He says, in a little more than 10 years, St. Paul established the church in four provinces of the empire, Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia. Before AD 47, there were no churches in these provinces. In AD 57, St. Paul could speak of it as his work as having been done. God works through those whom he has put his spirit and those who preach the gospel wherever they go. That's who God is working in. Others might have success as the world defines it, but only those preaching the word of God have true success. In other words, you can build a huge empire and call it a church. And the world can look at it and say, look at that powerful influence. Look at how amazing that is. Look at how wonderful. Look at how much God is with that person and that pastor. If the gospel is not being preached, I'm sorry, Joel Osteen's church is not blessed by God. Large churches where the gospel refuses to be preached is not or are not successful churches. This is not for us to back up and say, look at us and how successful we are. How successful are you? Make a lot of money, have good health, done good things. Ask yourself, do I preach the gospel in word and deed? Have I preached it to my children? Do I preach it to my spouse? Do I tell the unbelievers when given the opportunity? And am I living my life like I actually believe it? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas, and what you preserve for us through the gospel writer Luke. I pray, Lord, that we would go on our own journey. That if life is a journey, that there be a story to tell when we get to be with them, when we get to be with you. A story to tell. A story of faithfulness. A story of miraculous conversion. A story of people, of us, who lived our lives to your glory, sought nothing but your glory and your honor, learned to forgive, learned to live in peace, and who ultimately shined the light of Christ. May that be said of us. May that be the story we have to tell. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.